And the Bible reading today is 2 Peter chapter 3. So also take this time to turn to that passage. I don't actually know what page it's on, I'm afraid, in our pew Bibles. But that's 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be reading the entirety of the chapter. And then I'll invite Tim to speak for us. The Day of the Lord. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promises, with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Morning, everyone. Great to see you this morning. Thanks so much to William for doing our learning together time and for Dave for leading. And we're in part two of this new series, The Goodness of God. Today we're turning our attention to the difficulties in believing in the goodness of God when we see so much suffering around us. And so let me pray and then we'll begin. Father, we pray and ask that you might cause our hearts to remember the hope that we have in the gospel. We pray too today that we would be reminded of the suffering in this world and that we might remember your great and precious promises. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. This may be a familiar face. Stephen Fry, who you might know from a whole bunch of television shows, maybe QI, was interviewed in recent years about his beliefs or lack of belief in God. And the interviewer asked him, suppose it's all true and you walk up to the pearly gates and are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him? And Stephen Fry replies, I'd say, bone cancer in children? What's all that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world to which there is so much misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that's so full of injustice and pain? That's what I would say. The interviewer then says, and do you think you'll get in? And Fry just gets angrier. Fry says, I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong. Now, if it was the Greek gods, then I'd have more truck with it. They didn't present themselves as being all-seeing, all-wise, all-kind, all-good. The existence of evil and pain and suffering is nowadays a serious obstacle to faith. When we see or experience suffering or evil, we too might be left wondering, where is God? Stephen Fry is just one example, and no doubt there's a story behind his frustration and anger. What I'm not sure if Stephen Fry has considered, though, is all his questions could be asked by us as Christians too. Stephen Fry's questions can be Christian questions. God, what's with bone cancer in children? The way these things seem to be discussed is it's this great either-or. Either you believe in God or face up to the fact there's so much suffering. You know, pick or choose. But it seems to me we don't need to pick or choose, that this is a both and. The questions of why we see so much suffering, they are Christian questions as well. Just this week, Alison received through her Facebook feed the news of two families who we've met through our stay at Westmead Children's Hospital who lost their kids. These are not just academic questions. These are personal. We see suffering and pain around us, and it hurts us. And we might be asking, what are you doing, God? Today we turn to this problem. I turn to it somewhat reluctantly, because in focusing so much attention on it, you can kind of skew the data. You know, you make it out as if the whole world is always bad all the time, which is not the case. But the problem of evil and suffering, it casts a shadow over our belief in the power and the goodness of God. And sometimes the problem is put to us like this. God must be all-knowing and all-powerful. God is completely good. And yet there's suffering and evil in the world. Now, as it is argued, an all-knowing and all-powerful good God could eliminate suffering entirely. There could not be morally sufficient reasons for God permitting suffering. And so the way the problem is sometimes put to us is either God is not all-knowing or not all-powerful or not a good because there's all this suffering in the world. This is what people call the problem of evil. It's there. Should we then revise what we believe about God? Well, no surprises that I think the answer is no. But we still have to think about some of the unsatisfactory answers that people give to suffering in the world. And I've got a few of those there in your outline today in your bulletins. Consider, for example, some of the things that people say when they see evil or suffering or when they think about these things. Sometimes people say, you know, everything happens for a reason. And the very fact that anybody can say that phrase, non-Christian people can say that phrase, should cause us to pause. Now, everything happens for a reason. It kind of tips the hat to, you know, God's in control, but I think it unhelpfully suggests to the sufferer that there's a hidden meaning that can be uncovered here. This suggests everything happens for a reason, maybe unintentionally, that evil has a purpose in developing our moral character. This position pretends to know why suffering happens, when if we're far more honest, we'll have to admit we don't know. Why was this part of God's plan? Well, I think the best and most honest answer should be, I don't know. To suggest otherwise is dishonest and cruel. Only God knows why. So I want to pull back from saying everything happens for a reason. Another unsatisfactory answer to why we see suffering and evil is because it's a necessary implication of giving people freedom. If you want free will, so the argument goes, then you open the door to a wave of evil and suffering. Now, the free will argument, that's quite popular. But again, I think there's some big problems here. For it portrays God as lacking control. It's almost like God is driving the vehicle of creation that has no brakes. And the only way that suffering will ever end is when we get past the downhill and it peters out. This account portrays God as having no control over a vehicle that has no brakes going downhill and only once it's at the end will there be any resolution. I want to push back against that too, because I see God, the God of Scripture, the God of the Gospel, as in control. Then the last unsatisfactory reason is to suggest you kind of need evil. Evil is this necessary contrast. If you want to know what goodness is, you need to see what evil is. But again, this is terribly unsatisfactory. For it creates a world where there's good and evil in a war against one another. When the picture of the God of the Gospel is that he is powerful, sovereign and good. The real problem is, well, what's the answer? Why don't we have an answer? Why does God use suffering and evil in his ways and purposes? Maybe the great test for all these arguments is, can you imagine ever sitting with someone who's grieving and using any of those lines? Everything happens for a reason. Evil is a necessary implication of free will. Evil is a necessary contrast? Of course you wouldn't. You'd rather sit in silence. Silence is probably the best answer we have. Scriptures don't go into why is there evil. Rather, the scriptures focus on God's response to evil and suffering. When we turn our attention to the scriptures, we find a story that gives us reason for hope in the face of evil. But we've got to start from the very beginning, seeing that creation, while being very good, is complex. It's complex because on the very first pages we meet a serpent that's created by God. It's not eternal, it's created, but nonetheless the serpent's in opposition to God and humanity. This serpent slithers in and spreads the most horrific of lies, revealing that our struggle is not simply against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Humanity then turns away from its good creator. Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden. Sin and death spread like wildfire. And life becomes frustrated on so many levels. There's frustration between humanity and God. Frustration between humanity and one another. Frustration between humanity and the environment. And so we live it out days in rebellion against God, with sin and suffering in a complex world. We don't know what is the origin of our suffering. Is it our foe, Satan? Was it because of the frustrated world? Or am I partly to blame? The Bible acknowledges, but does not apologize in the sense of explaining, the existence of evil. The scriptures are silent here on the origin of evil and instead give greater attention to God's response. God's response is to make a promise to bring undeserved blessing to the ends of the earth. God makes this promise to Abraham and his family, but the promise of blessing is far greater. It is to spread to the ends of the earth, far as the curse is found. And as God's people wait for these promises to be fulfilled, they are not immune from slavery and oppression, suffering and evil. The Israelites experience from the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians. Slavery, oppression and suffering. Not to mention their experience from their own fellow countrymen. They call out to God in prayer with requests and complaints. The Psalms provide us with a model of the struggles and the complaints and the prayers of fellow believers to suffering. There's times when our sufferings are the consequences of our own miserable sin. There's times when the experience of suffering is not because of our sin, we've been faithful. There's times when we suffer because we watch the wicked prosper. And as we've just seen in our previous series in the Psalms of lament can be our prayers too. It's precisely because we believe that God is powerful and good that we lament the situation around us and we ask God, how long, Sovereign Lord? How long before you judge the earth? When we take our cue from the gospel, we see that God is in control and that God has planned a response to evil and suffering. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Anointed One. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. The bloody, horrific death of the innocent Jesus, the crucifixion of the author of life, is the means by which God triumphs over human evil and powers in the heavenly realms. God triumphs over them by a cross. The individual plans to get rid of Jesus, the political plans, the principalities and powers, they meant it for evil what they did. But God used it for good, that salvation might go to the ends of the earth. It's here, Jesus crucified and risen, that we see the strongest reason not to revision what we think about God. God is all good and powerful and in control, even in a moment like this, the crucifixion of his son. We could go back to how that problem is usually put to us. We see in the gospel that God is all-knowing and all-powerful. We see in the gospel of Jesus that God is completely good. We need not deny that there is suffering and evil. And we believe that an all-knowing and all-powerful good God could eliminate suffering entirely. And we trust him that he will. What we can scratch out, though, is that there could be reasons unknown to us for God permitting evil temporarily. We wait in the sure hope of all things coming under Christ. And as we wait, we know that God's patience means salvation for more people. We wait in hope, looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And so when we put the gospel at the center of our thinking on this important question, By no means do we remove the questions of suffering, pain and evil. A committed Christian could ask all the questions that Stephen Fry asks. And maybe Christians even have more questions to ask. For we can add to all these questions with tears. How long, Sovereign Lord? How long, Sovereign Lord, until you judge and resurrect and make your dwelling with men and women? How long, Sovereign Lord, until you wipe away tears for the last time? Now that's kind of a quick summary of how the gospel helps us believe in the goodness of God in a world where we do see pain and suffering. The gospel gives us hope in the face of suffering and evil. As a kind of final point this morning, I just want to turn briefly for us to think about how do we respond to all of this? How do we respond? Well, there's one particularly thorny issue, I think, I'd like us to think about carefully for a moment before we conclude. As we step back and look at this world, a world where we no doubt see suffering and evil and pain, notice it's not as if God has allowed the world to plunge into unrestrained chaos. God has put things in his creation to deter us from sin, to deter us from rebelling against him. I just want to pick up on two examples this morning. There might be more. When we turn our attention to Scripture and we turn to a passage like Romans 13, we see that God has put authorities into his creation, and he's also given us a conscience. Both governing authorities and their power to punish, and our conscience are there in God's creation to deter us from rebelling. These provide a barrier, a roadblock that need to be reckoned with. They're there and they work because God has ordered his world in such a way that there can be a link between sin and suffering. It's not a one-to-one relationship where every virtue is rewarded by God and every evil is punished immediately. God is just and so will reward and will punish, but God's also free and can delay reward and punishment. But in God's world, punishment may come to our sin to deter us. God can use governing authorities. Our own conscience can strike us from doing things to deter us from sin and rebellion. You see, it's not as if God has just left his world to plunge into unrestrained chaos. God has designed his world in such a way, putting up roadblocks to deter us from rebellion. Now, we need wisdom to discern when suffering is because of sin. But it would be foolish to sever the link entirely. We are rightly cautious not to repeat the mistakes of Job's friends, who saw his suffering and thought immediately, well, he must have sinned. There can be innocent suffering. But by the same token, we'd be foolish to sever any link between the two. God has established authorities and given us a conscience, in part to deter us from rebellion against him. Now, we might protest and say, yes, well, okay, Tim, but what about those who sin with high hands and seem to have no conscience? Where's God's retribution now? Not only have they gotten away with it, they seem not to be affected by what they've done. And that's true. People push past the roadblocks. But we know ultimately that people will not get away with it. People will not escape justice. They will face the God of all justice. But in a sense, we might also think about that question and say, well, just think about that for a moment. What kind of humanity is that? He or she doesn't know life as God intended it. What a horrible thing to be given over to the depraved minds. They do what ought not to be done. When we step back and see these things that God has put in his creation, conscience and governing authorities, yes, they are ignored, yes, they are pushed against, but they are there to stop us and to deter us from sinning. We see this in ourselves too, don't we? There is a link between our sin and our suffering. It's there, that link is there to deter us. Do our idols cause us pain? Yes. They affect us and affect others. Our idols and what we do for them can be completely demoralizing. They're horrible masters. They deprive us of freedom. They fill us with guilt. They pervert our understanding of what is good. And so I think we need to respect these roadblocks that God has put into his creation to deter us from sinning, revealing that our response to sin and suffering is not simply one of faith that says, well, one day God will fix it all up. Our response is one of faith and repentance. See, repentance, turning back to God and turning to his ways, turning away from sin, it's the opposite of resignation. We do not resign out of hopelessness. There's too much evil and suffering, I'll just resign. Nor do we resign because of the hope that one day God will make everything new. You know, God's going to fix it up, so therefore I resign, I'll do nothing. No, our response is not resignation, but repentance. We turn away from sin and rebellion. We turn to God for how to live. Our contribution to the grand scheme of things may be very modest, but it's no less responsible and stands as a witness, living out the life of the age to come as a witness to people to see in the present. The scriptures don't provide us with all the answers of why there's evil. The scriptures focus on God's response. God's response to sin and suffering and evil is ultimately his Son. He gives his Son to defeat evil, judge sin, to offer forgiveness, and invite people into a new creation where there is no more suffering or tears or death. This is the hope that we have. This is the hope that we are to persevere in. This is the hope that we are to fix our eyes upon. And let us pray that God might help us to do that. Our Father, please forgive us. Please forgive us when we live lives that are selective, that we just turn and live lives that focus on the good, that ignore the pain and suffering of others, that just live for our own happiness and comfort. Please forgive us. Would you please put the gospel at the forefront of our minds, that we might live for you, seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. We ask that the gospel would help us as we persevere ourselves when we feel suffering and pain. May we look forward to that day in your new creation, where you will dwell with men and women, with no more death or curse, and you will wipe away tears for the last time. Amen.